Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And I've neglected to put the page number, but it's in your bulletin. So,
page 151.
Thank you. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So ends our reading this morning.
Jesus, we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on us this morning and open to us the meaning of your having become a curse for us to redeem us, to rescue us from the futility of self-salvation and from the soul frustration of knowing that without your help we can never really please the Father. Open our minds to understand that our righteousness totally depends upon your righteousness, and fill our hearts with gratitude for your goodness, that your goodness has become our own goodness through faith by grace and by your redeeming mercies. Lord, you have shown kindness to the undeserving, as in the unworthy, and you did so even when we were in deep, defiant disobedience. We particularly ask that you reveal to us today those places where we have succumbed to our cultural temptations, especially to the captivity of self, which seduces us into thinking and feeling and acting as if we are autonomous, self-determining, and self-directing beings. There are those around us who live as if you do not exist and do not matter. Let us not be numbered among them. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, our sins, mend our forgetfulness, and repair our mind and affections, that we in heart and body and soul might grow in devotion, in character, in love, and become more like you in every way, each and every day. Move us this morning to want more of you, and move us to live for your glory where you have placed us, spreading the fame of your great name. You are our Lord, and we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So my title this morning is When Faith Becomes Your Identity. I need to bring that up because I don't mention it many times in the actual text. I had a very busy day yesterday going around having meetings, and I have to tell you that in many places I heard cries of distress and bewilderment about how did we ever get to this place, meaning how did we ever get to the place where we have to choose between a Donald and a Hillary? And I note that we are careening towards a choice between two awful candidates for the Oval Office. If that's not even-handed enough, let me say it again. Two awful candidates. They are both lewd, and they are both liars, and they are competing for an office that has been totally degraded by the present occupant, whose lying lewdness is precedent for our next president. And as an American, it is hard to imagine a worse scenario. It is all so crazy and, from my perspective, delusional. We're looking at a presidential contest of demonstrable unworthiness.
And I will say, as some have said, it would be great if both of these candidates would stand aside and allow some other people who are less lewd to at least have a go at it. And there are worthier candidates. I want you to take hope in that. And the problem with our present situation is everybody knows that. We know that there are better candidates. And we're frustrated by being stuck with what we've got. We're stuck with the yuck. So on November 8th, we get to go to the voting booth and choose between yuck one or yuck two. That's very discouraging. Very degenerate. And frankly, rather surreal. Well, I'm done with that, except I want to respond to the cries of bewilderment a bit today, okay? That's what has motivated me. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. I will simply mention that in Sunday school we had a chance to explore this in some detail, and it would benefit more of you to come if you can manage to do that. I want us to consider this morning together what the relationship is between what Christ has done for us and the place of delusion in which we find ourselves as our culture, in our culture, in our country. Seriously, it goes like this. In redeeming us from the curse of the law, here's what Christ has done. He has broken through the walls of our self-captivated souls. Yes, self-captivated selves. And I really want you to get this, because this is our current delusion and dilemma. When we as a nation vainly imagine that we as a people are a law unto ourselves, all of us are prone to live as if we are above the law, beyond reproach, and that we are okay just as we are. Thank you very much, God. And we have no need of any redemption by Christ, either from the law of God or from the law that we have become to ourselves. Listen, when we actually live as if our needs and urges are all that matter, that is the hallmark of self-captivity. When we thrust out our lip and say, "Ain't nobody gonna tell me how to live or what to do with my life, with my body, with myself." When we talk like that, the fine points of the laws of God are at such a fine remove from my reality as to be irrelevant. Do you understand that? We first have got to get through this delusion before we can start to talk truth about the law of God. So we're going to try to do that this morning. As a country, we have taken on such an insolent, self-validating posture that what we need most to hear before hearing that we are redeemed from the curse of the law is that Christ has come and redeemed me of the curse from being a law unto myself. That is to say, Christ has penetrated the walls of my own personal delusion. He has broken the spell, so to speak, of my self-validation. What Christ has to do for you, for me, is to first destroy the delusion that we are our own self-determining God. That we are God. I'm a God. You say, "Well, I'm not doing that, Pastor." Well, good for you. But you're surrounded by people who are doing that. And that delusion is indeed a curse. It is a curse to live a self-validating life, a self-captivated life. And I know you're going to say to me, "Well, why don't you just call it selfishness or self-centered?" No, I'm not using those words, because we hear those all the time. We need fresh language to understand that we are in captivity to the delusion that we are in charge of our lives. And we are not. And God in his mercy, God in his sovereign power, and God in his majesty will not allow it. He will not suffer for you to be your own God, because it is written, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down and serve them or worship them. And if yourself is your God, that God has got to go." As it is written in Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the day we live in. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, that condition is not a happy one. It is not an American one. And it is not even a very good one. In fact, I would suggest to you that is a very scary one, a very tenuous one, because God is against it. It is a state of mind that invites divine correction, evokes judgment. And who is to say that the lewdness and the lying that we are being subjected to at the top and being asked to acquiesce into is not a judgment of God for our own delusional way of life? While we're here, I want to mention as a sidebar, not as a rabbit warren, Lori, I want to mention that there is a key difference between Christians and unbelievers on this point of having a king. Christians always have a king. Our king's name is Jesus. We bow the knee to him. He's our king. We are never free to do what is right in our own sight, because we have committed to do what is right in his sight. Jesus is our king. There is a treatment plan, beloved, for the delusional state into which America has catapulted itself. And let me tell you what it is, because it's cute. It's very old. What America needs more than anything else is a dose of the Holy Ghost. Okay, I know it does. It also needs truth. It needs divine deliverance. So pray for a dose of the Holy Ghost. Amen? Not just for them, but for us. It would be good for all of us. In our common understanding, beloved, freedom is the ability to do what we please. And before it's a right, it is a capability. And I want to confess that I, and perhaps some of you, are rather too ignorant about the exact nature of freedom. And if you're a little confused about what freedom is, I have a profound remedy for you. It is a book by Jonathan Edwards called The Freedom of the Will. I have a confession to make. That book has been on my must-read pile for 40 years. This last week, I read it. So it will haunt me no more. Hallelujah. I am free. I completed reading it this past week, and I commend it to you. And I have to say this. I regret having put it off. I don't want you to live as long as I have and have the same regret. And let me tell you why that regret is so poignant for me. I have had innumerable superficial and stupid exchanges with Arminians. What I should have done is blow them out of the water and destroy their heresy. Edwards will help you do that. He has helped me. I had no idea what was at stake, but I'm going to tell you what's at stake. Because 260 years ago, Reverend Edwards tried to warn us of the dangers of Arminian thinking. Their skewed doctrine of self-determination, their advocacy of contingency, which means that everything is accidental, their philosophical capitulation to chance, contingency, and self-determination are the very core issues that have confronted us in every form of materialism and Darwinism that we have faced since then. And we need to know what those things are about so that we don't get suckered by people who use words that mean different things from what they mean in our common understanding to promote falsehood. The origins of the self-captivated life, the tyranny under which we labor, the delusion that we are captivated by, are caught up in this controversy that has been with us for a quarter of a millennium. Let me try to condense this for you in the following way. Your understanding of everything, your theory of everything, your unified field theory of everything. Everyone's got that. I don't know whether you know what it is or not, but you got it. You have some assumptions about how things really are that are in here and need to be brought out here and taken a look at. Your understanding of everything hinges either on chance, which makes you an evolutionist or a Darwinian or an Arminian. It either hinges on chance or it hinges on divine sovereignty. Either God is God and he governs and he's in charge, or he is not. There is no middle ground. You cannot mix these diverse points of view and come up with a better version of anything. Chance is anti-biblical. When someone says that life began by chance, they are speaking nonsense. They are attacking Scripture. They are dethroning God. So I will say to you plainly, and if you want to talk to me about it, you may, but nothing comes of nothing. Even if you add oodles and oodles and oodles of time, nothing still comes of nothing. Chance explains nothing. And when someone says it began by chance, you have to speak up and say, that is a bunch of hooey. You have explained nothing. Chance is your God of the gaps. It is what you call into play when you don't know what to say. You need to learn what you mean when you say life began by chance. We have to confront that. We can't just let that slide. Oh, life began by chance. I don't think so. Your car didn't start by chance. I don't think so. You got in the car this morning, you put the key in the ignition, you turned it over in the great hope that the car would start. Amen? And if your great hope was fulfilled, it wasn't chance that moved you down the road. It was mechanics and engineering and a machine and something that works. Nothing comes from nothing. In other words, there is a bumper sticker that says, stuff happens. I know that's, I've cleaned it up. Stuff happens. I'm saying to you, stuff does not happen. No. Stuff doesn't originate in nothing. There is design and purpose and governance to this world, and such an assertion, that assertion, is the testimony of Scripture. Listen carefully. Whatever there is to nature, moral agency and moral direction are shot through every molecule of creation. When the world was created, it was created moral. It was created by a moral God. And listen, this is the exciting thing. We are the only coherent people out there. The rest of them are babbling idiots. The only worldview that makes sense is the biblical one. There are no alternatives, not even close. There's only speculation, false religion, and guessing. So I want to encourage you. Learn this from me today. Chance is nonsense. Literally, chance makes no sense. Nonsense. All right. That's my repentance. That's my confession. I want to move back to the Scripture. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Because what I want to lay before you this morning is that when faith pervades us, when faith pervades our personality, faith is shot through all that we are and all that we claim to be. And everything we do occurs through faith. Similarly, when Christ indwells the believer, which he does at the moment of your confession, when Christ's own nature fills you, it permeates your whole person. You are in the process of being transformed. You are in the process of being moved from glory to glory unto a completed state of Christ-likeness, which is to be perfected in the age to come. But we jolly well need to see some progress now. We jolly well need to see the evidence that this is going on right now. In the here and now, we are being transformed. In the here and now, I am becoming Christ-like. And tomorrow, I had better be more Christ-like than I was yesterday. We need to see some evidence. And then people say, well, Pastor, I'm just human. Nobody's perfect. Once again, you have to start speaking up when people speak blather. It is not true that no one's perfect, because what is true is that no one's perfect yet. Those of us who believe in Christ will be perfect. That day is coming. We need to speak that hope into the despair of saying, well, nobody's perfect. How come you expect me to be perfect? Let me tell you why I expect you to be perfect. Because God does. Do you remember Jesus said? Be ye perfect. He didn't say, do your best. He didn't say, give it a try. He didn't say, give it the old college try. We'll be good with that. He says, be perfect. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he doesn't just tell us to do that, beloved. He secures the means for us to attain it. When he died for us, he freed us from the chains of sin. When he covered us, he covered our guilt. When he bore our shame to the cross, he removed the last impediment to our ability to become Christ-like day by day from one glory to another. It is not just doable, it's must doable. Nobody's perfect. Nonsense. I don't mean to turn you all into grouches, but you can't stand for that stuff. Perfection, nothing less, is the goal of Christian holiness. Or the big word for that is sanctification. If you're not getting better, you are getting worse. Get it? Your job is to get better. So, a person of faith, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is getting better. Over and over, better and better as time unfolds. Now, the reason I preach the way I do today is I'm convinced after my conversations yesterday that we have reached a tipping point, and it's really very dangerous, this thing that has come to pass. We have reached a tipping point when the pretense of neutrality in government schools has been abandoned. According to recent reports, our children are being taught that Christianity is unloving, ignorant, hateful, and evil. That's what our children are being taught by their teachers. And we are compelled to send our kids, unless we choose other options, into an indoctrination center where our faith is critically targeted for rejection. They are calling Christians haters. Well, that tells me two things. First of all, they may be the haters. And secondly, they know nothing about Jesus Christ. So why should we take any counsel from them about how to do our faith when they so misrepresent our Lord, defame him and us? And they do this, catch this, in the name of tolerance. We're going to make you tolerant. But make sure you hate those Christians, because that's the only way to be tolerant. Okay. What is required of us is a double discernment. Let me spell that out for you. Not only must you be able to discern what is evil, you must also be able to discern what is good. In our secularized culture, where relativism reigns and godlessness is rampant, we're all being told every which way we can be that there is no evil and there is no good. They want us to believe that morality is merely a matter of preference. And then to complicate things more in this culture of self-determination, independence, autonomy, which houses our self-captivity, we are told that guilt and shame are to be represented as discomforts, as painful things, best treated, or if possible, ignored. This is really problematic. Let me say to you boldly, guilt and shame are not a take a Tylenol and come see me in the morning kind of thing. Once evil and sin are abolished, culturally banished from our conversation, from our imagination, once guilt and shame are repudiated, then, given that there is no God to be accountable to, repentance is rendered pointless. Everyone gets to do whatever, and everyone is to get away with it, because there can be no consequences. Wow! You don't need to repent. You need to self-medicate. You don't need to repent. You need to take some drugs. Beloved, this is spiritual captivity. And it represents the essence of the amoral, accidental, secularist worldview that passes for enlightened thinking in our day. And it drives, let me say this, our highly evolved behavior. Has anybody seen any highly evolved behavior? Have you seen it on the presidential platform? Highly evolved behavior. Those are the leaders. Those are the best. Those are the elite. Those are the ones who are pooping on all the rest of us, and we're watching their highly evolved behavior. Yuck. Everyone skates free. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not how it works. You see, my problem with that mindset is that I deal with the real damage and wreckage and destruction left behind by those who are gods to themselves, who do what they please. So I confess to you, this self-determination is very problematic, because they have come up with a world, a fantastic world, an illusory world, in which there is no need for a Savior, at least not for our Savior. There is no need for forgiveness. There is nothing to say I'm sorry for. You see why Hillary doesn't say she's sorry? She doesn't say she's sorry because there's nothing to be sorry for. Not in her world, not in her mindset, not in some of our mindsets, which is more to the point. Isn't it more to the point? You see, the problem isn't her. The problem is us. With no need to have for forgiveness, there's nothing to be saved from, and we find ourselves in a deep, snowy pit with no way to get out. Guilt or shame formally notified us of wrongdoing, or at least of the danger of sinning, and wrongdoing declared our need to change our course, to steer our car, to avoid that direction, to make things right, to settle our debts, to reconcile ourselves with God and one another. In other words, guilt and shame help make moral sense of our world. They are absolutely essential to it. And so is the deliverance that Christ has made, that we be not in captivity to them. Jesus saves makes no sense to those who believe that nothing matters, that there is nothing wrong. All it, that is just is, and we need to adjust and get over it. You see, We think that's okay, but in fact, it's a snowy pit with a blizzard raising, and there's a lion in the pit who gets to have us for supper. Fortunately, God does not share our view of our situation. He says there's plenty wrong. And God sees the power of sin. And God sees the strength of our human delusion. And he sees that they are as such that we are in a pit from which there is no escaping, at least not without outside assistance. And as soon as you say that, your secular, amoral, godless people cringe, roll their eyes, because that is an impermissible consideration in this secularized universe. And our world has become our situation room. Beloved, the necessity of a Savior is rooted in the desperation of our lostness. And yet some of those around us are so lost, they don't even know what loss means anymore. But God's view is that our relationship with Him has been ruptured, totally broken by sin and by the conspicuous intrusion of evil into His creation. And when I use the word totally, I mean so broken that we are helpless and hopeless apart from His intervening mercy. But God, you see, it's hopeless, but God is both the God that is and a God of mercy. Repeating over and over to ourselves, oh, there's nothing to be sorry for because nothing matters. There's nothing to be sorry for. There's nothing to be sorry for. There's nothing to be sorry for. It is incoherent, irrational, and wicked. It's like assuring yourself that everything is okay. Pay no attention to that roaring lion that's streaking towards me with supper in mind. It's kind of like living life, you're walking off a precipice, or you're texting while you're driving a car. Not that anyone's ever done that. And we assume that it is sane and safe to do these things. We sort of assume that, well, everyone else is going to look out for me because I'm busy texting my friends out. I'm really into social media. Who cares about traffic? Who cares about what's going on around me? Because I am in my own little globe. I think that the law of gravity is what it means to me. Don't you agree? It's a kind of a special conditions law. It will be suspended for me because I don't believe in objective truth. Because I don't believe that gravity is real. You see, the effects of gravity are typically quite benign unless you're falling down or walking off a cliff. And then the failure to protect yourself from a fall or to protect yourself from a dangerous animal is, in the actual situation, a very short-lived folly. You'll only live with that error as long as it takes for you to hit the ground. No one is going to tell me what to do. I can hear that. They stepped off the cliff. No one is going to tell me what to do. That's kind of brave, but stupid. Maybe, short of self-annihilation, we should sober up and admit that maybe, just maybe, we aren't so law-abiding or virtuous or good or pure or even righteous. And that humility would become God's opportunity to throw us a line. When we come to Galatians 3:13, I bet you think I'd forgotten about that. I haven't. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Look at the truth of that verse. Look it square in the face. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We may conclude several things. One, there is something we have been rescued from. A fall, a lion, the folly of our delusional thinking? Yes. And there is something else that remains, and that something else is the law. Now, what is the law but the remedial action of God? What is the law but a lifeline? It's kind of a lifeline that operates curiously to make us aware of what is right and what is wrong. You can't, in honesty, if you've read the scripture, say to me, I don't know what is right and I don't know what is wrong. Can you read? It's right there in front of you. This is right. This is wrong. The Bible is convinced that good and evil exist. So I'm convinced. And it is vital for us to know their reality and the difference between them, because we're supposed to avert one and pursue the other. You remember Psalm 37:27 says this, depart from evil and do good. Okay. If I said to you, go to Lewiston and buy some eggs, you would know where to go and what to do. But if I just say to you, go and do something, you'll look at me like, that's really weird, Pastor. Why have you told me to go and do something? Depart from evil and do good. God declares that he owns us, that his moral imperative is inescapable. The word of God says the universe is not morally neutral, and we are moral beings. We are responsible. We are accountable. And due to our disability, we are in trouble both with him, with each other. So the law teaches us how we ought to live, doesn't it? And the great difficulty is not that we aren't taught, not that we aren't told. The great difficulty is that we cannot do it. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from the, we can't do it. He has made it possible for us through faith to keep the law and do it. It cannot be. I cannot be made righteous or live righteous without the Holy Spirit, who through grace both rescues and preserves my soul unto eternal life. What I want to declare to you boldly today is that the Holy Spirit both rescues and empowers. When someone comes to me and says, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't. I look at them and I say, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So get on with it and stop your whining. He rescues and empowers us. But more than what this does for me, Christ's redeeming work is the righting of an ancient wrong. Sometimes we lack a lot of depth in what we think about. You know, when did things go bad? Oh, well, that was a long time ago. Things went bad in Eden, you remember? That when our parents, our first parents, chose to disobey God, that's when things went wrong. Christ's redeeming work is righting that ancient wrong. You see, what Jesus' hours on the cross were obtaining, what they were, is a day of vengeance of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of the Lord, which took place on the cross, was wreaked on Satan, who afflicts and uses us to defame God, hurting us in the process, because he can't hurt God. So he hurts us instead. We are collateral damage. He comes against us because he can't come against God. He hurts us because he wants to hurt God. And God is saying, that is enough. He sent his son. That is enough. Satan, I am done with you. Some say to me with broken hearts through their tears, why would God create for us a life of spiritual frustration in a world of so much moral confusion? And the best answer I can muster is this. God created both for the purpose of demonstrating his great mercy and love. All that God does, he does to reveal his glorious redeeming nature. And so willingly, to save those who are incapable of saving themselves. And when we ponder that he pulls us out of the snowy pit and saves us from the jaws of the lion, when he puts a net beneath us and stops our fall off the precipice of life, we learn once again, it's always been about him. It's all about him. It's not about me. And this purpose in displaying that redeeming love, fulfilled by Christ alone, through Christ alone, that we should benefit from that act of love. You see, I cannot be saved except by the blood and death and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which comes to me through the Holy Spirit, when by faith I receive Christ. And by faith I begin to be able to do what is expected of me, what is demanded of me. Faith enables me to keep the law because faith is the keeping of the law. If Christ does not cover my sins, beloved, they are not covered. The law couldn't, my own efforts couldn't cover my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, his death is the price of my redemption. Jesus, who was made sin, became a curse for us, for our justification. You see, his death atones for all who are being saved. That no man is justified by law in the sight of God is evident. Have you ever run into that kind of language? We hold these things to be self-evident. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So, in all of this, there are two principles laid out for us. That's a hint for those of you who are taking notes. First, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And secondly, the just shall live by faith. The world says guilt is the enemy. We say guilt is not the enemy. The world says shame is the problem. We say, no, it's not shame that is the problem. It is sin. We do not deny, we do not need to deny guilt or to avert shame anymore, because Christ in his mercy has dealt with the guilt. He atoned for our sins. He made payment for our sins. They are, in fact, forgiven. And he's dealt with our shame because he took it upon himself. He didn't leave it on us. He bore it. Making it his own means it's not ours anymore. You see, Christ has dealt with guilt and shame. Praise God. Not only has he dealt with it, he's dealt with it fully and finally and completely. If you are struggling with guilt, you have a problem. You have not accepted that Jesus has paid it all. If you are struggling with shame, you have a problem. You need to realize that Jesus took your shame. He didn't ask you for it. He took it and he bore it to the cross that you would have to wear it no more. He made it his own. He became a curse. Because he is for us. Don't walk away from this sermon saying you didn't hear the gospel today. I've preached it at least thrice. No one needs pills. No one needs drugs. No one needs palliative behavior therapy. No one needs a counselor. And no one needs a psychiatrist. Listen very carefully, to deal with guilt and shame. There may be other needs for them. These are not they. Christ has dealt with guilt and shame. And because Christ has dealt with those things fully and finally, any counselor who is parasitically living off your sense of guilt and refuse to share with you that Christ has paid it all is a parasite. A robber and a thief. You can come pay me $300 an hour to tell you Christ has died for your sins. if it'll make you feel better. Some thrive and prosper off our continued sickness. They don't actually want us to get well. They don't want to actually see us be done with sin. In a perverse way, I couldn't believe this. When I was chaplain at the hospital over in Lewiston, they were complaining because there was a man going in and praying for people and they were getting well. I mean, people were being healed for cancer. People were being healed for heart. You know, they were needing heart surgery at one point and the next time they don't need it anymore. Diabetes was reversed in one case. I mean, it was amazing. These incurable, lifelong treatable health conditions were just disappearing, and the doctors were very distraught because the people were getting well. I sat in the meeting with the chaplains and the doctors, and I said, let me get this straight. You doctors are concerned because people are getting well, or are you doctors concerned because you don't have a piece of the action? Is it because you're not getting money that you want this guy to stop praying for people and them getting healed spiritually? Please tell me what your motive is. Why are you upset that people in your hospital are getting well? And you know what the doctor said? Wow, I never thought of it that way. Honest. Was that nice? I never thought of it that way. I don't have a problem with this guy. You see, the beautiful thing is that this man who was going around did not walk randomly down the hallway, laying his hands on this person and that person and blessing nurses and delivering doctors. Oh, he probably should have done that too. He actually was got from the Lord a burden for a patient in this room with this condition, and he went to the hospital, went to that room, went to that patient, and in the name of Jesus, prayed for them, and they were made entirely well. Not just once, but over and over and over again, this faithful little man of God. I don't know what he was. I told him we should make him an honorary doctor. This man did what the Lord sent him to do, and the results were wonderful. But hospitals that exist to make money off people's sickness are a little creepily like drug lords. You know, they entice people into the world of drugs so that they, like spiders, can wrap them up in their silk, capture and immobilize them. And when you struggle, they kind of numb you. They kind of put their fangs into you and inject their poisons, their substance-induced drug ecstasies, their predictable highs or trips, delusions and hallucinations, until they have consumed all one had in controlling consumption, addictions, and dependencies. All that one has and all that they are likely to have has gone in treatment of their discontent, and in the end, they end up eating their victims. Oh, I meant clients. Did I say clients? You see, doctors have patients, counselors have clients, drug lords have users. And the ungodly among them do not want anyone to believe on Jesus or to trust in his healing power or in his power to deliver us from sin or Satan and the flesh. They would rather have you read their fee schedule with your checkbook out than the gospel. Do you remember the difference between the doctor and Jesus? Jesus paid it all, but the doctor wants you to pay it all. Now, please don't go out of here saying I'm anti-doctors, anti-counselors. I'm only talking about the ones that are ungodly, the parasites, the barnacles, and otherwise reputable disciplines. We need to choose to walk by faith and not by sight. Peter, keeping his eyes on Jesus, actually walked on water. You see, when you keep your eyes on Jesus, life takes on a miraculous tenor, a feel, a texture. We ought to walk by faith. These therapeutic things and these treatments cannot do for us what the Son of God could do, did do, and still does do for those who put their trust fully in him. With Jesus, we can be better. With Jesus, we can do better. With Jesus, we can not merely feel better about doing poorly, we can feel good about doing good. If we are happy or blissful even and not righteous, what good is that for us? The command of Scripture is that we would be righteous. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect means be ye perfectly good. Be ye perfectly loving. Be merciful. Faith enables us to become good from the inside out. Thoroughly, entirely, wonderfully. Why would you choose death instead? I give you a choice this day. Choose life or death. Why would you not choose life? When faith becomes your identity, old things pass away. All things are made new, and you walk out of here singing in your heart, I am forgiven. And I am free. I am guiltless. And I am unashamed. What a benefit plan. Guess when it starts? Now. Guess how long it lasts? Forever. What a savior. So I want to close this morning with all these ruminations. I hope they make some sense to you. With his invitation. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Sounds like this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Amen.